Well, good morning again. It's really a joy and a delight to walk through 1 Timothy with you. I was reminded again how passages come up that I wouldn't really typically choose to preach on, but here we are. The Lord wants us to hear from him this morning. So last week, we heard about the office of elders within the church, and this week, we're going to look at the office of deacon. And as we read this passage, you'll notice that the qualifications for deacons are very similar to the qualifications of elders. And so we could just say, let's just cut to the chase. Everybody go home, listen to the sermon from last week, because there's not a lot of differences in the two passages. But there are a few that I would like to point out. And when Scripture gives us these passages, you might be tempted to say, well, I'm not a deacon. I'm not going to be an elder. I don't really want to be those. So how does this relate to me? Well, I think it gives you some discernment in order to be aware of what leadership in the church should look like. So the Lord gives us these passages so we know how to test and examine those that are leading us. But not more than that, deacons and elders are also examples and models of the flock. So it's not like, as I said last week, elders aren't allowed to get drunk, but you guys are all allowed to go party and have fun, right? The whole idea of these qualifications are the expectations that are on every believer, every Christian that is going to be a mature believer. And so these qualifications and list of virtues are something for all of us to strive for and aim for. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing in great assurance in their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come and sit at your feet this morning and listen to your word, we pray, dear Lord, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, that this activity that we're engaged in right now is one where you are speaking to your people, where your Spirit is using my words to speak to your children. And so I pray, dear Lord, that we would come with open and ready hearts to hear a word from you this morning. I pray that you would bless my words, that they would indeed be faithful and true to what you would have your people hear this morning. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the English word for deacon is actually just a direct transliteration of the Greek word for servant, all right? So deacon, in Greek, the word is diakonos, right? A servant, a minister. And you see this used in the Greek language in several different settings, from a waiter, a servant, anyone who performs a service for somebody else, or an administrator. In a significant way, we're really all called to be deacons. We're all called to be servants of God in this world. Not everyone is called to be an elder or a deacon, but we're all called to be servants of those around us. Keep in mind, the goal of our faith is what? To become like Christ. And so we're not only saved from things, but we're saved to and for things as well. And that is to become Christ-like and pure and holy in our lives. And so one of the biggest ways that Christians can imitate Christ and emulate him in our lives is by serving those around us. Keep in mind that Jesus is described in this way: for even the Son of Man did not come to be served or deaconed, but he came to serve, to deacon, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in a sense, we're all called to be servants. We're all called to be deacons, to serve those around us, to put others' needs above our own. And just like elders, deacons are called not just to have a specific competency. If you notice, there's nothing in the text that says they have to be able to do certain things, but rather the leading qualification of a deacon is to live a life that is demonstrably transformed by Jesus Christ. Or in other words, has a life that looks Christ-like. And so these are men and women who incarnate the faithful life before the watching world and before the church. While elders manage and oversee the affairs of the church and commit themselves to prayer and preaching of the word, deacons assist the elders by administrating and meeting the practical needs of the local body. So first of all, I recognized last week, we have so many newcomers coming in, probably everybody doesn't even know our elders or know our deacons. So first, let's just get to know who our elders are. I have a slide. So we have Danny. Here's Danny right here. And his wife, Amy, who serves, she's, not here right now. Then, of course, you have June. I don't know, June, I think Tina was sick this weekend. Oh, there they are, back here. Yeah, she's better. June and Tina and Mike and Simona. You guys here? Not here. And then myself and my wife, Melanie. Also not here. Oh, she's back there somewhere, maybe with the Sunday school. So anyways, those are our elders. We're very approachable. We like to be approachable. So if you have any questions or want to get to know us, those are the elders. We also have 10 deacons and one elder that serves in a deacon role. So we have Amy Curtis, who does our youth, Almez Gertz, who does the children's ministry, Andrea Carulios over there that does missions, Carol Griffin, the women's ministry, Men Jung, does the communion team, Mike Votel, who's elder slash deacon in the music team, Laura Meller, serving the city team, Caroline Souter, translation, Peter Schmitz, hospitality, the bearded one, Vaughn Falkenberg, welcome team, and Jürgen Kahl in finance. And so those are your deacons. I thought maybe you should just have a face with the role and the name so you know who to talk to if you want to volunteer and serve on any of their teams. No. So these are men and women who volunteer out of their time to serve the mission of God here in Oberursel. So as we come back to our passage, how are we going to cover this passage this morning? Well, one thing I want to look at is we want to look at the origin of the office of deacon. We want to go back to Acts 6 and see where did this role eventually come in. And we want to learn this morning a little bit about why we do church the way we do church. Why do we have elders and deacons anyways? Why do we have a congregational meeting that makes big decisions for the church? And in Acts 6, we're going to learn a lot about the way the church is organized. So this is going to have to maybe be a put your learning caps on type of sermon, where we're just going to learn a little bit about why we do the things that we do from Scripture. And then at the end, we're going to close about one or two major differences between elders and deacons. So that's kind of how we're going to look at the passage today. And so let's take a moment to go back in time to Acts chapter 6. And we're going to find the early church growing in large numbers very quickly. And it was growing at such a rapid rate that the apostles were getting overwhelmed. And a practical problem arose within the church. Some of the Gentile widows were not receiving food in equal proportion to the Hebrew women and widows. And so a dispute arose, and it came to the apostles. And so this is what we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry." And here, this is interesting, the deacon, right? The word is to the service of the word of God, in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and to the service or the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. So we get here in this little snapshot of the early church. It's like somebody just took a quick picture, and we get this snapshot of the problems, the type of problems they faced, how they made decisions, and how they practically organized themselves. So first we see the problems they faced. They faced spiritual problems, right? They were a persecuted church, and they were facing, had to have good teaching. And so the apostles, which eventually raised up elders to follow after them, gave spiritual nourishment, prayer, and ministry of the word. So very early, they were dealing with false teaching, persecution, and we see that they wanted to mainly concern about the ministry of prayer and gospel proclamation. But we see as they grew in number, practical problems began to arise, just like you would in any church community, just like we have practical issues that now we have two services, and our tech team might be a little stretched, or our volunteer staff might be a little. So that's a practical problem. The apostles then delegated these practical challenges to others, deacons, who are individuals who we read that were full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. So deacons do kind of the behind-the-scenes practical administration of the church. And there's not like a set type of thing a deacon does. We don't see in Scripture something that deacons do all the time, and this is their one thing. But it is a service. It is a practical service. Here it was food distribution. But in other places, it could be finding a place to hold a prayer meeting, arranging a rental agreement for a meeting place, making sure someone wrote down Peter's latest sermon. Obviously, somebody recorded those, right? Deacons assisted the elders in doing life together in a community. But we also see in this little snapshot from Acts 6 how decision-making happened in the early church. We see that the apostles had a problem. They proposed a solution, and the church decided and agreed that this was a good thing. So look in Acts 6, the 12 gathered together, all the disciples together, so all the church in Jerusalem gathered. And so this is where we get the congregational model of church that we have here at ICF. And they say, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word. So that was a proposal, and the proposal pleased the whole group. So here we see this congregational model of decision-making through consensus, right? And I'm sure there were a few people that didn't like the idea, but generally the proposal pleased the whole group. And so we see here a consensus model of decision-making. So if you come from like an Anglican church or a Catholic church or the Lutheran church, you'll see that our church makes decisions very differently than you would in that congregation. So it's not a top-down leadership, but it's more a bottom-up leadership where the congregation makes the big decisions on practical matters in the church. We don't see a top-down domineering authority from the apostles, except in matters of faith and doctrine. In matters of faith and doctrine and biblical interpretation, that's the elders and apostles' arena. It's not like the early church voted on the Trinity or believed that the virgin birth should be something that they should discuss at the next church meeting. No, here's where the elders have their authority. So that's kind of the congregational model we see in Acts 6. Then we have an organizational structure that developed in Acts 6. Elders, deacons, and then the congregation. So first you had the apostles that were just in the first gen. The apostles had to be eyewitnesses of Christ's ministry. And then in the next generation we see Timothy's and Titus's raised up as elders and pastors. And their job was to pray and minister the word. And as we saw last week, that's the elders. But then deacons rose up. And so the deacons, we see in Acts verse 2, the deacons served tables, right? Practical administration of the church, where the elders served the word. You see that they're both servants, but just have different tasks and roles. And then we have the congregation, you all. You guys are the ones that make the final decision on things in the church. And so, we have leaders who serve you guys. And so in the Acts 6, we see developing a servant leadership type of model growing, where the elders and the deacons are serving the church. So it's just an interesting passage that lets you know a little bit about why we do things the way we do things at ICF. So let's get back to Acts 6 and look what happens. Because they made these decisions, just in these quick little snapshot of verses, look what was the result or the consequence of the way they faced and dealt with these early organizational challenges. So we read that they chose these guys, Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. So that's why we do these commissioning services. But what was the result? What happened as a result of these men stepping up to assist the elders and take on these administrative tasks? Look at verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Deacons are so important to the ministry of the church, to the mission of God. Why did the word spread? Because these men stepped up and took on practical roles in the church. Because people stepped up to do the practical things. The gospel message was not prevented from going forth because these deacons, these godly, spirit-filled men, came and did the practical work. And I think it's interesting that even a large number of Jewish priests came to faith as a result. And I think it's because they didn't just hear the gospel message, but they saw it being lived out as these deacons were serving the community. And the early church had such a great testimony of not only preaching the word, but also living it out in community. So this is a little bit of a backstory about why the congregational model of church exists and how deacons came to be. And we see it in this snapshot, that the deacons serve the mission of God in a profound and important way. Deacons and elders work together in a very complementary kind of way, much like a husband and a wife in a family. So let's go back now to 1 Timothy and point out a few of the differences that we notice between elders and deacons. So just like elders, deacons are meant to be mature Christians. They're models of maturity. And in fact, if we look at the two sets of qualifications set up against each other, they're practically identical. So the elder should be a one-woman man. Deacons should be a one-woman man. Temperate. Not addicted to wine. Not given to too much wine. Managing household well. Good managers of household. Dignity, respectable is listed even twice for the deacons. Free from the love of money, not greedy for dishonest gain, irreproachable or blameless, just two of the same words. So you see that these character qualifications were identical practically. And so I was thinking, I don't want to make this sermon, again, like last week, a moralistic sermon where you guys are just encouraged to do these things. So I wanted to point out three distinct differences between deacons and elders. And there's really three big differences. First, in the roles. And we already saw that in Acts 6, okay? That deacons serve the practical needs of the church. They don't oversee as the elders do. And we already saw that. But secondly, candidates. Deacons are comprised of both male and female members. So we said last week that elders were meant to be men that met the qualifications. So not any man, but just men that met the qualifications. So I want to show you in this passage why both male and females can be deacons. And secondly, they teach us about spiritual maturity. Deacons are not required to be able to teach. That was a big difference in the qualifications. But they must at least be able to hold to the deep truths with a clear conscience. And we're going to really dive into that phrase as really an application for all of us today. So you see that in this list, the biggest difference is that deacons must hold firmly to the deep truths of the faith, But elders have to be able to guard and teach those deep truths. So that's a big difference. But both deacons and elders are models for us. They're mature men and women who serve God in a vital way. So let's point out the first big difference is that the diaconate is open for women as well as men. And I want to spend some time here because there is an interpretive disagreement. Because the Greek word for wife and woman is the same. So many people say that deacons should only be men, and when it talks about the women, it's talking about their wives. So I want to tell you seven reasons that I don't believe that that's the case. So we're just going to, I want to do due diligence because I spent a long time saying why elders should be male. So I want to do due diligence. We're not playing fast and loose with God's word and now saying, well, now we're being flexible when God's word is different. So there are reasons that women can serve as deacons. As you saw, we have several women deacons. So first of all, the first reason is that the adverb likewise is used often in the pastoral epistles. And it's always used to denote a related but separate topic. Like the close of chapter 2, Paul speaks about how men ought to behave in church, and then it's likewise how women ought to behave in church. And it's not likewise their wives, but women in general and men in general. And so that indicator denotes kind of a separate related topic. So he's saying men ought to have these qualifications and women ought to have these. And then the qualifications are almost the same. So it's like, why does he repeat himself? Secondly, there's the absence of a qualification of a pronoun for elders' wives. Wouldn't it make sense the elders' wives aren't given a list of qualifications. So why would they give a list of qualifications for deacons' wives but not elders' wives? You would think the elders' wives would also have to have a high regard of character, but why do they not point that out for elders? Thirdly, there's not a qualifier attached to the noun woman. So it's not their wives, it just says the women. So that's why we interpret it the women and not their wives. So you would expect in Greek a pronoun like their, if like a possessive type thing, their wives. But we don't have that. Fourthly, in verses 8 to 11, they follow the exact same qualifications. So why would they repeat themselves if they were different? And fifth, the word deacon is a neutral term. Which already implies that it's open to both genders. And sixth, which I think is most convincing, we know that there were deacons in the New Testament church. So if we go to Romans 16:1, which was also written by Paul, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. And so notice how that role deacon is attached to a specific office within a specific church. And so we see Paul already commending a female deacon in Romans. And so I think that's a very convincing argument. And the last reason that women are allowed to serve in the diaconate is because early church history, from the very beginning on, women played an active role in the diaconate. We have from 50 years after Paul, we have records of women very actively serving, starting hospitals, schools, orphanages. The whole service and mercy ministry of the church was led and organized by women. So for those reasons, we don't see verse that is, 11, as speaking to their wives, but to a female deacon. So I feel like I just had to explain that so that you know we really do try to strive to do what the Bible tells us and to practice organization like the Bible tells us. Okay, so up to this point, finally, we got through all the red tape. Up to this point, it's been a lot of teaching, explaining why we do the things we do, how we're organized, what deacons are. But maybe you're asking, where's the meat? What am I going to take away this week, Karsten? What's the lesson for us? Am I supposed to just go away and feel better that you're in a congregational church that's led by elders and deacons? Well, yeah, you are. I hope that message has helped you understand better why we do the things we do. And I hope you see that here at ICEF, we really do strive to take seriously to do the things that Scripture does. Why would we have elders and deacons anyway? Why not just have a trustees and a CEO? Because the Bible says we should have elders and deacons. And so we hold God's word in high esteem, so we want to also follow the qualifications the Bible gives us for these roles. So yeah, I do hope this has at least helped you have a better idea and better understand how we're organized and why we do the things we do here at ICF. Because we really do believe the Lord blesses churches that do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And that's an important value for us at ICF, that the Lord's work done in the Lord's way never lacks the Lord's resources. And so we need him to make our efforts effective. It's no good to just do things in our own strength and our own talents. If the Lord doesn't build the house, then it's for nothing. And so we want to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. So I hope that's one thing that you can get away from this and know that we really try to do that here at ICF. But here's the meat of the passage, I think. So the qualifications for elders and deacons are something that we all need to be striving for. So this is speaking to each one of us. If we want to really become fully mature in Christ, there's a key here in verse 9 for all of us to grow. And I guess you could say this is the jewel of this passage. While deacons are not required to teach and defend the faith like the elders, however, we read that they have to hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So let's dive into what that means today. And the ESV brings out something here in the Greek that gives us a deeper insight into this. We read the NIV this morning. They must hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. But in the ESV, it brings out more of the Greek that says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, if you remember from last week, if you hear from last week, just a few verses down in verse 16, Paul says that the mystery, so there's a key here, a connection, the mystery of godliness is great. And then he proceeds to tell us these great truths of the gospel. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. So the mystery of godliness is simply the gospel. It's about everything that Christ has done for us. So the mystery of godliness is not about what we must do to become like Christ, but rather what Christ has done for us so that we might come to God with a pure heart, a clear conscience, with confidence and boldness before the throne of grace. And so Paul will often in his letters refer to the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the faith. And that is referring to God's plan before the beginning of time to redeem and save his creation through Jesus Christ. And so this gospel that was hidden for all time, hidden through the Old Testament, has now been revealed. The veil has been lifted off, and it's no longer hidden, but it's an open secret. Look at Colossians 1:26, where Paul really dives into this with much more clarity. And he says, that is the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested or made known to his saints, to whom God willed to make it known, which is the riches. So here's the secret. What is the mystery? What is the secret? What is it of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? He's the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ, like a deacon or an elder, fully mature in Christ. And to this end, I strenuously contend with all my energy that so powerfully works in me. So the mystery of the faith, the secret to godliness, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery that these deacons have to hold on to with a clear conscience. So deacons may not be required to be able to guard and teach this mystery, but they have to understand and believe it and keep it and live it and be transformed by it. In essence, deacons are these mature believers that Paul is so diligently working to present to Christ one day. And last week, we focused on the divine deliverance side of things, that Jesus has purified us. He's enabled us to approach God freely, regardless of our ongoing sin. But this idea of holding on to the truths of the gospel is now coupled here in verse 9 with having a clear conscience. So I'd like to leave this morning with the challenge about how we are called to respond to this gospel. If we're going to grow into maturity, each one of us, the goal of the Christian faith is what? It's holiness, right? Be holy as I am holy. So how can we grow in holiness? How can we grow in righteousness? How can our lives look like that of an elder or deacon as we're reading this in 1 Timothy 3? You're all called to this, not just a few of us. So it seems like for Paul, it comes back to two things: holding this mystery of the gospel on one end and keeping a clear conscience on the other. So Paul repeatedly tells Timothy in this letter to hold on to faith and to keep a good or clear conscience. So look at just three of the references. There's a couple more if you keep going into 2 Timothy. But he says, the goal of the command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So there you see faith and a good conscience in balance. Timothy, my son, hold on to faith and a good conscience, 1 Timothy 1:19. And then in our passage, the deacons, they have to keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So what's happening here with holding on to faith and keeping a clear conscience? This is a big theme for Paul, not just in Timothy, but through all his letters. And so it's good for us to sit and reflect on this. So conscience is a funny thing. It's not really the correct guide for behaving. Many people in our society think that, well, I just got to follow my heart, right? Follow my conscience and do what I think is right. But the reason conscience isn't really a good guide is because, just as an example, mass murderers often have very clear consciences because they thought they were acting out of some kind of misguided perception of truth. Our conscience is poisoned. It's poisoned by sin. It's fallen, and it's distorted. So we can do bad things with a clear conscience. We do. We do it every day, probably. But when the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, God's standard of what is right and wrong is written on our hearts in a new way, right? What does Jeremiah say? I will write my law on their hearts through the Spirit. And so when Christ comes into our heart, the mystery is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. When the Spirit comes into us, our conscience is awakened in a new way. And for the first time, we become aware of sin in ever-increasingly new ways. And so our awareness of our sinfulness grows deeper and deeper the longer we walk with the Lord. But here's the difference between the law. Well, we'll get there in a second. But so when the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, the standard of right and wrong is written on our hearts, and our conscience becomes awakened, and the first time we become aware of sin in new ways. So according to the Greek understanding of the word conscience, not the modern contemporary understanding of the word conscience, keeping a clear conscience is the same of living. So I think we have a slide here. Of living in accord with what we know to be true. And so your conscience is like an internal, rational, emotional capacity that bears witness to the way you're living your value system, if you're living in accord with what you know to be true. So the conscience is to our souls kind of what our pain is to our bodies. It inflicts guilt when we recognize we're not living up to what is true and right and what has been revealed. And so When our behavior violates what our heart knows to be true, our conscience becomes sensitive. And so you see that a Christian full of the Holy Spirit, full of what God is telling us in his word, our conscience becomes heightened and we become much more sensitive. Now, if our conscience is dulled and deceived by our sinful nature, then we can sin and still have a clear conscience. And we still do that because our sinful nature still has a grip on us. But it doesn't enslave us. We're free from it. But if we're holding on to the mystery of the gospel, those deep truths of the faith, then our consciences are being continually refined and renewed and awakened by the Holy Spirit in God's word and telling us what is right and wrong. But here's what's important for us to understand. The gospel is different than the law, because the law does this too, doesn't it? The law tells us what's right and it's wrong. And we're continually dealing with the guilty conscience because we never, ever can fulfill the law. So what's the difference that the gospel does? What does the gospel do that the law doesn't do? The mystery of the gospel tells us something else. The gospel tells us that we are the worst sinners that we'll ever imagine or grasp. But it also tells us you are more loved and you are more accepted than you'll ever imagine, right? So the gospel keeps us from a self-righteousness because it tells us that we're sinners, right? We all need to hear that. But it also keeps us from falling off into guilt and despair because it tells us that we're loved and accepted because of Jesus Christ. So you see how the gospel changes the script? Every world religion will tell you that you're a sinner. And you got to go and do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this. And then maybe you're going to be okay. But the gospel says, we love you. God loves you. You're accepted. Christ has paid for your sin. And because of that, this is how we ought to live. And so the gospel sets us on a new trajectory based not on guilt and shame, but on gratitude and thankfulness as God's mercy meets our sin at the cross. And that's why Paul doesn't just say, keep a clear conscience, but he rather balances it with hold on to the faith so that you can keep a clear conscience. So hold on to the faith. You're loved. You're accepted. You are God's chosen one. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So be aware of your inadequacies, our shortcoming, our sin, yet know that you are loved and you are accepted, right? Christ's finished work on the cross has secured your salvation. And therefore, keep a clear conscience. It means live into your new identity in Christ through the Holy Spirit, through Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you're aware of your inadequacies, your shortcomings, yet you're accepted and you're loved. So the gospel is like is not like the law, which leads to guilt and shame. The gospel leads us to gratitude and confidence so that we can say in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. That's the gospel. And that's the truth that's going to set you free from guilt and set you on a path of thanksgiving and gratitude wherever you are. So as we close today, and prepare our hearts to receive communion. To summarize, elders and deacons are men and women who hold on to the promise of the gospel with a clear conscience. These are men and women who live out the faith, who live out what they know to be true, and their lives have been transformed by the gospel. So in a moment, the worship team is going to come forward and prepare us for communion. So we're going to take this time to examine our hearts, to see if the things in your life that you know to be true out of Scripture and what the Holy Spirit is putting in your heart, if you are living for him who died for you, right? Or are there areas in your life that you're holding on to and refusing to surrender to him? So communion is a great time to rehearse the gospel, to be reminded of our sinfulness, to be reminded of the fact that we are loved and accepted, and to give these things over to the Lord so that we can live holy, obedient, and pure lives. So there's no room in the Christian life for a comfortable friendship with your sin. If we truly grasp that Christ has suffered and the depth of our sin, then we'll turn from anything that's competing with Christ's lordship in our life. So bring these things this morning to the Lord. Bring them to the altar, not to receive guilt and condemnation, but rather to receive forgiveness and grace and realize in a deep and new way that Christ has paid the price and you are loved and you are forgiven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for men and women within the church, our elders and our deacons. We thank you for these men and women that live out the faith, that not out of self-righteousness, but out of humility and a full awareness of their sin, serve those around them. Not in pride and haughtiness, but in a servant attitude. And so, Lord, we pray for our deacons, we pray for our elders, that you would bless them, that you would protect them from the evil one, that you would continue to sanctify them more and more as they serve your church. And I pray for everyone in here today, that as we take communion this morning, that your Holy Spirit might awaken and quicken our hearts to know new areas that we can ask you to forgive us and empower us in obedience. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let the worship team come over, and we're going to sing Behold Our God, and this is a time for us to examine ourselves. Paul says before you take communion, you should examine yourselves so as not to bring about judgment upon yourself. So as we behold him this morning, let his amazing love and his grace fall on your heart, and ask that the Spirit moves during this song.